idea. Some people say it, they put the accent on the wrong syllable and it comes out kind of funny, like oink oink. But it's oikonomia. And of course we get our English word economy from it. It means, of course, a dispensing. One could, if they wished, actually outline the six times it occurs in Paul's epistles and get sort of an outline. That is, that in 1 Corinthians 9:17 and also in Ephesians 3:9, there's the notion of spreading truth. In Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:25, there's the notion of a fullness. And in Ephesians 3:2 and in 1 Timothy 1:4, there's the notion of a revelation. We won't expand on that. I just thought we ought to mention that we could, so we'll understand that the way things are. Okay, let's look. Let's go back to the beginning of time. Now, of course, when we talk about the beginning of time, we mean Genesis 1, and that means we're talking about the beginning of creation. There are some individuals that the Bible doesn't really detail for us any details, or doesn't detail for us God's dealing with them. We should mention, in a sense, God was indeed dealing with the angels. Now, just in what sense he did, and whether there was two different times that they fell, or whether there was just one time that they fell, we'll just simply leave open. But certainly a group of them did fall. We have mention of at least two great sins: the continuing efforts by Satan to bring rebellion against God, and then, of course, the infusion of the angels into man's race in Genesis 6 and also after the flood. Let's just turn to that one. Let's just start from the beginning. Turn to Genesis 1 so we understand some of what we're saying and just get a little bit of God's dealing with angels so we can admit that we've, or claim, I should say, that we've dealt with this subject. Actually, when we usually talk about God's dealings or God's dispensations, we're more interested in God's dealings with sinful man. But I do think we have to appreciate the fact that God did indeed deal with the angelic hosts as well. Of course, we have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's too bad that the Schofields that so many of us use have put in all kinds of notes there that confuse the issue. Just take that heading above the third verse and move it up to the first verse. The first day begins with verse 1. Creation begins in Genesis 1:1. The first day continues through verse 5. Unless you want to think of verse 1 as simply an introduction. This notion that somehow the angelic hosts had sinned billions of years ago, or millions of years ago, or any time before Adam sinned, is just simply a supposition. It's not based on Scripture at all. Actually, God always connects the sin of Satan with man's sin, every single time that he mentions any details about the sin of Adam, or the sin of Satan, I should say. In Genesis 1:31, for example, at the end of the creation week, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I take it then, from Genesis 1:31, that there was no sin anywhere in the universe at this time. We have other verses that would indicate, I believe, this also. In fact, you might notice some of the references to Satan's sin in Isaiah 14, for example. We would, of course, agree with those who say that it is Satan here that is being addressed. But just notice what his sin is. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? There's no question that's Satan. Now, what was his sin? What was it connected with? Who didst weaken the nations? Now, in the book of Isaiah, what does the nations mean? It doesn't mean anything other than either the nations including Israel or the nations excluding Israel. And more generally, it means the Gentiles. So that people who say that the sin of Isaiah 14:12 occurred before the first day of Genesis 1's creation, what they said is that Satan caused the Gentiles to sin before there were even Gentiles. Now, I don't mean they mean to be saying that, but that's what they're saying. Satan's sin is connected, of course, with the bringing of the Gentiles in rebellion against God. He goes on, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation." Who is the congregation in the Old Testament? It's Israel. Now, how could Satan have sinned before there was even an Adam, before there was any of this? You see, the whole point is that Satan's sin is connected with Satan trying to bring Israel and the nations against God. And that he began, of course, with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He started out bringing the Gentiles, and then, of course, later he made it his goal to someday sit upon the mount of the congregation of Israel. The sin that's referenced in Isaiah 14, 12, and 13 is still going on. It began in Eden. It still continues. Some people sort of think, you know, that Satan's sin is kind of over and done with. It is not. It continues. And the judgment of Isaiah 14, 12 has not yet fallen. Satan is kicked out of heaven in Revelation 12. And so he goes on. Satan's desire is to ascend above the heights of the clouds. He says, I will be like the Most High. So notice, by the way, Satan understood the hierarchy of the Old Testament better than a lot of Christians do today. He understood very well that the low man on the totem pole was the Gentile. The second one was Israel. And so far as the Old Testament was concerned, of course, the only thing above that was God or the angelic hosts. You know, those are the only ones above it. And he went through a progression here. He weakened the nations. He wanted to run Israel. And he said, I'd even like to be God. And he says, yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. And you can go on and on and on that. The overthrow of Lucifer, of course, is something that is still in the future. Anytime you doubt that, just look at your paper. So those who connect this with somehow some sort of a sin before Genesis 1-2 have simply not read the context of the verses that they're reading. There's another interesting thing to notice. In Isaiah 14, from verses 1 to 8, we're talking about Babylon's defeat. When does Babylon get defeated, finally? During the tribulation in the book of Revelation. The same thing is true from verses 9 through 11. The same thing is true from verses 18 on. Now, you understand what people have done with these verses. They've said that Isaiah 14, except for verses 12 through 17, is still a future event. But verses 12 to 17, we're supposed to believe, was an event that happened millions of years ago. And that does a real injustice to the text. Satan is still in the process of weakening the nations, and he's still in the process of desiring indeed to control Israel. And that process will continue. That desire of his will continue until he's defeated in Armageddon and later in the battle at the end of the millennium. Everybody understand that? Satan hasn't given up on that at all. Now, that's, of course, that fall, the fall of Satan, and the group of angels that fell with him, which may include all the fallen angels for all I know, certainly occurred in Eden when Satan caused, or shouldn't say caused, that's the wrong word, when Satan tempted Eve and, of course, Adam to sin. There is another mention of fallen angels in Genesis 6. Some believe that they fell at a later time. I don't know that they did. My own view is that they all fell at the same time. I don't know of any scripture that teaches that one group fell at one time and one group at another time. But I don't know that it matters. It says in Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God, those are angels, came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, we don't have time. It's not our purpose to get off into the God's dealings with angels. Were it our desire, of course, we could show that the result of the union of these angels with women was gigantic creatures. Goliath was one of them. There was another person by that name, and there were a bunch of others. And these creatures were very large, and they were always contrary to the things of God. By the way, if you're interested in looking it up, you want to look up in your concordance under several words. Rephaim, believe it or not. Giants. And another word that occurs is in Isaiah 26. It's a very weird place for it to occur. If you had a Hebrew concordance, you'd want to look under Nephilim. Some of the later translations just use Nephilim. For some reason, the word in Isaiah 26:14 is the word deceased. What that has to do with Rephaim is rather strange. It says, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. These giants do not rise. I do not believe they have a soul and spirit in the sense that we do. They're simply inventions of Satan, and of course they wreaked a great deal of havoc in God's dealings in the Old Testament. Well, that's just an aside. Our basic interest, of course, is God's dealings with men. So let's start back here. Here God creates, and then we have time marching on. We'll try to put it in a straight line and see where we go from here. Way back to Genesis 1 again, and let's look at some of the commands that God gave man right off the bat. Genesis 1. Verse 28. Okay, here we have it stated this. And God blessed them. This is, of course, God having created man, and he created woman as well. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, your Bible says replenish the earth, but the Hebrew word that's translated replenish is usually translated fill. So I believe it's quite justified in changing it back to the word fill, as you'll find in the New Scofield. Adam was not told to refill the earth. The earth had never been filled before. The earth was brand new. So he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, all it says here is they would multiply, they would have dominion over nature, they were given food to eat, but notice, not flesh to eat. So far as the record is concerned, and I believe the record is accurate, Adam never had a T-bone. All he had was herbs to eat and fruit to eat. Now, you and I would not perhaps like his diet, but I believe that something happened in the flood that made our diet necessary. But Adam only was given what we would say fruits and vegetables to eat. He was never given any meat to eat, any flesh to eat. And I hope you understand when you read your Bible, of course, quite often the word is meat. The word meat is used where we would use the word food. It's very difficult sometimes to separate it out. So just to make sure we understand it, I'll use the word flesh. He was never given any flesh to eat. Now, he was given one prohibition, Genesis 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And that's, again, of course, something we've already seen. He was allowed to eat, of course, fruits and vegetables and whatnot. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So far as the commands, as the record is concerned, the commands that we have before the fall have to do with man's command to multiply. He was given dominion over nature. He was told which foods he could eat, And he was told that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a few other comments should be made about man before the fall. We say that man was living in innocence. I don't know whether we should use that as a title for a dispensation or not. What is that? C-E-N-C-E? I don't know why, but it always looks different on the board. Man was living in innocence back there. I hope I spelled that right. He did indeed have a holiness. We should say something about that, though. For Adam had a holiness that I believe we should call mutable and not immutable. He had a holiness that could be changed. We have a holiness in salvation that cannot be changed. And I think we should draw that distinction. There are some people who teach, you know, that when you trust in Christ and become a believer, that you are made just like Adam before the fall. No, you're not. You're not made like Adam before the fall in two ways. Number one, you're given a holiness which cannot be changed. And number two, until physical death, you still have an old nature which Adam did not have at this time. Okay? There's at least two ways in which you still differ from Adam. There's other ways as well. Adam did not stand before God in righteousness, but he did stand before God in holiness. Again, there's a lot of difference. There's a lot of difference between innocence and righteousness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:30. I think we need to emphasize this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now when you and I stand before God, we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Adam, before the fall, stood before God as innocent, but not in the righteousness of Christ. There's an awful lot of difference. Adam stood before God innocent, for he had not sinned. He did not stand before God righteous, for he hadn't done anything good either. Okay? He's just innocent. Hadn't done anything good or bad. And then, of course, we come in this dispensation of innocence, as some have called it, though I don't know if that's quite the word, because really a dispensation should have to do with something God is dispensing. I don't know that we can say God dispensed innocence. There's a sense in which God's dispensations began after the fall, though I don't want to make a big deal out of that point. Now, Genesis 3. Let's look at the fall. There has been a lot of speculation on how long Adam lived before we have the fall. So as long as everyone else is speculating, why shouldn't we ask ourselves the question just for a moment? Adam was given the command to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. I find it inconceivable to believe that man in innocence would have disobeyed that command. And yet it's clear to me from the record that Adam did not obey that command until Genesis 4, after the fall. I take it then that the temptation occurred very shortly after man's creation. Perhaps God preserved man during that seventh day, but I don't believe beyond that. You think about it for a moment, I think you'll see what I mean. But whatever, certainly I believe the record would teach, and I think this is true whenever God deals with men, all God has to do is remove his protection from an individual and the individual falls. Do you ever notice that? Just think about it a minute. Maybe that's one of the lessons God would have us learn from the Scriptures. If there's anything that we shouldn't want, it's free will. Because when man says free will, what he really means is free from God. And the minute a man is free from God, he sins. But we won't labor that point for now. Look at Genesis 3, 1-6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now I take this to be a serpent. Some take it to be a figurative expression. I cannot take it that way. But I don't mean that the serpent here had the same shape as a serpent today. Because the serpent today, of course, is a serpent under a curse. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, which, by the way, was an alteration in the command. I don't know of any scripture that says she couldn't touch it. Whether she meant touch it physically or touch it for eating purposes, I don't know. Lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And from that moment on, of course, man has been in sin. Now keep your finger there for a moment, and let's turn to 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. And for some reason I turned to the wrong book, but I'll get there yet. First John 2:15, of course, says, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Some believe, and I think with some justification, that every temptation could be classified under one of those three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can, of course, if you wish, categorize Eve's temptation in that fashion. Back to Genesis 3:6. It says, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and I think we ought to ask ourselves, let's recreate the scene a little bit. How could I look at a tree and judge that it was good for food? Now, I look at some things people eat, and they don't look like they're good for food to me. Until when? Until I see someone eat them. You know, you look at certain things. Now, I don't know if this character that advertises for grape nuts is right or not. I can't imagine eating pine needles and all the other things that he eats. You know what I mean. But I suppose if he can make a point out of eating it, and yeah, he died, but I don't think as a result of eating all those crazy foods. But I suppose if somebody sat there and watched him eat some of that stuff and saw that he was enjoying it all, they could build up a desire to try it out. I remember at the university, some guy had some fried grasshoppers, so we all had to try them. They sound absolutely awful, but they taste somewhat nutty, and they aren't so bad. But you've got to see somebody eat them before you're willing to try it. My point is this. I think the serpent was eating the fruit right in front of her. Now, recreate the scene for a moment, because I think it's an interesting thing to do for ourselves. She looks at the tree, and she says, I can now see that the tree is good for food. The only way you can look at a tree and see that it's good for food is if someone tells you it's good for food and they're eating it. And you can see that they're, my goodness, he's eating it. It's all right. Great stuff. And then it goes on. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. That, of course, he could tell just by looking at it. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. I've often wondered how you could look at a tree and decide that somehow that tree is going to make you wise. But I suspect that if some beast of the field came into our midst right now and was eating some fruit, whatever, and says, Now, folks, if you eat this, it'll really make you wise, that we'd be very impressed. You know, here's a beast of the field eating and claiming, in some sense, that this stuff's going to make you wise and able to talk. Like Bugs Bunny eating carrots, I guess. So I suspect personally, you think what you like, that what Satan did here was create a tremendous, you know, appearances are deceiving object lesson for Eve. And I think it'd be a good one for us. Things are not as they appear. They are as God says. Just remember that. If I understand the scene here right, from purely the standpoint of what you could see, Eve did the right thing. And here's a beast of the field eating. She can see, my goodness, it must be delicious. And this beast is able to actually talk. Okay? That's quite an object lesson. Raised his IQ 100 points. Okay? And the beast is saying, now you know good and well you won't die when you eat this. After all, this beast wasn't dying. In fact, you're going to gain wisdom. In fact, she did, by the way. For there's only one way for the creature to know the consequence of evil, and that is to commit the evil. See, only God can know and reveal to us the consequences of sin. Eve learned the consequences of sin that day. But of course, Satan had spoken to her in a way that wasn't clear to her. But whatever, she took the appearances and discarded what God had said. It is always dangerous, and I think we need to underscore it. I think this is very important in these days when men would tempt us with all sorts of theories in psychology, sociology, evolution, which means biology. Why, the whole foundation of much of biology is evolution. And some Christians are misled because the people will say, well, now look, it appears that this is an explanation. Now, it turns out after you study the issue, it doesn't appear like a good explanation at all. But even if it did appear like a good explanation, as it certainly must have 80 years ago, the believer should have come to the Scripture and said, but appearances can be deceiving. We're going to go back to what God says. And a lot of what the Christian church today is reaping is a consequence of Christians going by appearances and not by the Word of God. In many subjects, whatever, we find sometimes it much easier to go by what men say ought to happen. Do you know that I remember one man, some of you know about this incident too, who used a book, The Gospel Blimp, by I think the man's name is Bailey, B-A-Y-L-Y or something like that. He used, in other words, a novel as an argument for how we ought to witness to our friends. And this novel contradicted the whole Scripture on how we ought to witness. Now, you know, you can make a novel come out any way you wish. That isn't even a good appearance. That isn't even a good approach at all. But nevertheless, that's what he said. And it says, of course, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I don't believe they were, by the way, before the fall. You think what you like. I find it intriguing. It's even something that certain evolutionists have written on, though their explanations are weird, that man is the only creature on the earth without a covering. And all the other creatures have a covering of some sort. And I think man had a covering before the fall. That he had a covering of I don't know whether it's glory or whether what word to use, but that he was clothed in white. But you think what you like. We'll find out someday. But certainly they perceived that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Now see, I can't believe that man was so dumb that he wasn't aware of his body before this, but I think his body had a covering. Now what the nature of the covering was, another question, but he had a covering. Who told thee that thou wast naked? I don't mean with a covering of cloth or hair like the animals, but a covering nevertheless. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And of course, the man, in the fashion that's been common ever since then, passed the buck, and the woman passed the buck also. Right. And then Harry Truman said, the buck stops here. No, at any rate, what he says was, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. By the way, who was Adam really passing the buck to? Who did he blame for his sin? What? No. Read it again. The woman whom what? He was blaming God for his sin. Oh, remember? Okay. The woman was partly blamed, but the real thing is, Lord, you gave me someone that caused me to sin. Okay? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. There's a real tone, I believe, of blasphemy in what Adam said there. And, of course, we have somewhat of an explanation of that in 1 Timothy 2:14. Of course, this is actually in the middle, though it appears in our Bibles to be the end, of a passage on the place of men and women in the church. And it says in 1 Timothy 2:14, there are two reasons given, at least, for why the woman is not to usurp authority in the assembly. The first one is in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. The second was, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now, you go back to Genesis 3, it's not so clear perhaps there, though 1 Timothy 2 makes it clear, but it's the woman who was deceived. We never read here that Adam saw that this was good for food, and that Adam this, and that Adam that, but it was Eve that was deceived. I have every reason to believe, on the basis of the record, that when Adam ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was making a conscious choice between his wife and God, and that he knew he was making that conscious choice. In other words, he was not deceived about the consequences of his action. He decided it was either her or God, and the way it usually goes, we take our personal relationships more seriously than we take our relationship with God. And so did he. So Adam was not deceived. He fell willingly, and he fell openly. Now, we look back at this. Really, there are a lot of people that find their personal relationships get in the way of their service for the Lord in a way that they should not. But that really started way back here. And, of course, we have the curse in Genesis 3:14 and on. But before we look at that, let's come back to Romans 5. I want us to notice something else. For in Adam all men fell. The doctrine of federal headship is very important in Scripture. We fell in Adam in several senses. Some folks do not like the doctrine of imputation or the doctrine of federal headship, but I see it here in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, it's true that we all sinned in Adam in several senses. We all sinned in Adam in that we inherited from Adam that old nature, our depraved nature, the sin nature. So we sinned in Adam seemingly, is how some have put it, in the sense that we inherited from Adam the old nature. We sinned in Adam also in the sense that we would have done the same thing had we been there. But we sinned in Adam in another sense as well. It says here in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And some take this to mean the same thing as Romans 3:23. I do not think that it does. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? And we properly point that verse out to a person in the sense that he has sinned in his life and he knows it. Every single human being is conscious of having missed the mark morally. And of course, there are some who say they haven't, and I've always felt the best way to deal with them is congratulate them and talk to someone else. Because I don't think that a person who's that dishonest about their own behavior is someone I doubt very seriously is in a position where God is ready to speak to them. You may think differently than I on that, or differently than I do on that, but I really believe that's the case. But I don't believe that's what's being talked about here. Romans 3:23 is talking about the fact that in our lives we have all sinned. But let's go on. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. For not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Now, what's the offense here? "For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Now, do you get what the offense is here? The offense is an event in Genesis 3. Whether it's clear what the sin is in Romans 5:12 or not, it's clear what the offense is in verse 15. It is not each of your individual sins. The offense is the sin we all have in common. The sin in the Garden of Eden. We sinned in Adam. We also sinned seemingly in the sense that we inherited the old nature. So we inherited a depraved nature and we sinned by practice. We all, of course, enjoy all the sinning that we've done. So we sinned by practice and by choice. But that's not what's being talked about here in Romans 5. What's being talked here about is the fact that Adam was the federal head of the race. And not as the offense, so also is the free gift. "For if through the offense of one, many are dead." That's Adam. We all died in Adam. "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one." See, here again we've got the repetition of the concept of verse 12. Through Adam's sin, we died. See? There's a sense in which Romans 5 is saying that the first sin you and I committed occurred thousands of years before we were born. Now, that may be a hard thing to swallow, but I think that's what it says. "If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." You catch that? See, what does it say? "By the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Actually, you don't have to sin in your life to deserve the lake of fire. By virtue of being in Adam's race, you deserve the lake of fire already. And it's only through the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ then anyone of Adam's race could be saved, even if somehow they lived perfect lives. And of course they don't. Some people really shudder at that notion. But that's the doctrine in Scripture on for why, when you think about it, why babies die. And if it bothers you about babies, depending on when you think they're making a conscious negative choice, fetuses die. We can go back as far as you want to go. Because no one dies who isn't under the curse of sin. See? And we were born with the curse of sin, even before we were bright enough to make a conscious negative choice. We still were under the curse of sin. Now, I happen to believe that the blood of Christ extends to them, but that's another issue. The issue here is, what was the effect of Adam's sin? And the effect of Adam's sin was it brought condemnation to all his offspring. Now, our time is nearly up so far as the tape is concerned, and sometimes we look at federal headship and we say, well, I don't think that's just. Yes, you do. Let me give you an illustration where you thought it was perfectly just. Suppose you were asked to serve in war. Let's take the Second War, for example. Did the man that you're shooting at make a conscious choice to put you in the place where you were that day? You didn't even ask that question. He was the enemy. He was therefore guilty of what the Germans had done collectively, and the sin of the German people passed on to that man, and you were very anxious to get rid of him before he got rid of you. Now, that may be a very poor illustration, but Romans 5 clearly teaches federal headship. And by the way, in the same sense, it teaches the federal headship of Jesus Christ over us. We receive His righteousness in the same sense that before we were saved, we received the sin of Adam. So we sinned in Adam in several ways. We were under the curse at the moment we were conceived, and that's exactly what Psalm 51:5 says. For wherefore, with sin did my mother conceive me. Isn't that what it says? I was shapen in iniquity, and with sin did my mother conceive me. The whole race fell in Adam. There's more than that. Look at Romans 8:21, and we'll close with this thought. For this is the end of innocence, the beginning of the next age, and the next dispensation. Romans 8:21. We perhaps should start earlier, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Adam was given what? Dominion over the earth. When the king fell, the kingdom fell. And so his dominion was marred, and creation itself is in bad shape because of Adam's sin. Disease, death, and decay became a part of life through the sin of Adam. And had it not been for the sin of Adam, we wouldn't worry about mosquito bites or whatever else is bothering us from day to day. We wouldn't worry about cancer. We wouldn't worry about heart disease. We wouldn't worry about any of these things. Those things came in the day of Adam's sin. And so, of course, we come back to Genesis 3 with the curse. And that's what Romans 8:21 is talking about. Adam, the creation, everything else was cursed. Of course, God cursed the serpent. That's Genesis 3:14. You can ask an awful lot of if questions, but I don't know where they lead to anything fruitful. You know, there's always the if question, what if Adam hadn't sinned, but Eve had? What if Eve hadn't sinned, the serpent already had in tempting her? I don't know of any fruitful result of asking those kinds of if questions. Anyway, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, that's to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, that's a reference to Christ and Satan. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now before the fall, there was no problem there. Two perfect beings do not differ. Suddenly now there was a possibility of a difference of opinion. So God set up an order, a hierarchy. Because once you have the possibility of a difference of opinion, you have to know who makes the rules. And that's the reason it became necessary. Only because of sin. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, and by the way, this is not found first in 1 Timothy 2, we find it back here. Adam did not hearken unto the serpent, he hearkened unto his wife, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. So man suddenly takes upon a new task. Life was easy before the fall. Suddenly life is not easy. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, And there's things in the Hebrew that indicate this means more than just thorns and thistles, but all the noxious insects were created at that time. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, dust shalt thou return. I take verse 18 to mean more than just thorns and thistles, but to include all manner of disease and the noxious insects, the bacteria, the virus, and all the other things we don't like. This is when they were formed. They're a direct consequence, of course, of the sin of man. Well, we'll